1 Samuel chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 11 and conclude the chapter. So all the way down through verse 36. First Samuel chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. So even as we prayed already this morning and were reminded of the words of Jesus in John 17, where he says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." Beloved, this is God's word. It is given for us. It is given to expose both who God is, who we are, that we may love him and trust him and serve him, that we may know him, that we may walk in his ways. So let's receive that word with faith and hope and love. 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servants would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and all that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. That is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do these things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire for the people of Israel, from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded from my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest part of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days of your coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will be not an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel. There shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your household shall die by the sword of men. And this shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And what shall come upon your sons shall be a sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread. Let's pray together. Father, as we read difficult things in your word, we are keenly aware of the grace and the insight that only you can provide us. And so we pray for your spirit to be at work in our hearts, opening up our eyes and our ears to receive what you would have us hear this day. Father, work in us, we pray, for your glory and our good, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I can remember growing up and first hearing about for the first time, a serious church scandal. It was shocking, right, to hear it. It wasn't a private matter. I don't need to mention the name, but it was actually a national news issue. And I remember that it was shocking. I can remember that it causes people to question, to doubt. It jades people, of course, against the Lord. It jades people against the church. And maybe, at the time, I wasn't old enough to ask questions. I don't remember how old I was. I guess I probably could have figured that out. I don't remember being old enough to ask all the right questions. But maybe you have been in a terrible church situation, and you have actually asked the right questions. Lord, what are you doing? If the Lord is truly king, how can this happen among his own people? And how can he allow something like this to go on? Does he not care about the victims? Does he not care about the people? Does he not care about those who sit in that ministry? I didn't ask those questions. I just wasn't old enough to think about things on that level. Or maybe those are the kinds of questions you personally face in your own life in general when you see things that don't make sense, maybe even scandalous things. God, what are you doing? How could this or that happen? I'm going to say something that sounds kind of strange, but allow me to unpack it. Sometimes, unfortunately, we're at a little disadvantage because of the Bible. I know that sounds really strange. How could the Bible possibly put us at a disadvantage? Let me explain. What we have in the Bible is a very selective history. And we have things that God does. Think about creation and the flood and the Tower of Babel. And the way that the Lord comes uniquely to Abraham and speaks to Abraham. And think about how God goes into Egypt and You've got the burning bush and the snakes and the staff and the plagues and the Red Sea and then Mount Sinai and then, right? Think about all of that stuff. We have to be very careful that we don't think that this is the only way that God works. You see that if you read the Bible, you could be convinced that the only thing God does is come and crash into our world and just do all sorts of amazing things day after day after day. We have to be careful about that even when we read people's stories in the Bible. I mean, you have, say, Abraham, over 100 years of life crammed into just a few chapters. Right? It's not giving us everything that God does. It doesn't give us all of the doubts and the fears and all the things that they have to face when He's not right in front of them speaking to them. So we have to be careful that God doesn't just blow into this world and speak life and create oceans and mountains and spread oceans aside and let His people walk through. Usually, God is behind the scenes, quietly working, where His people are confused and uncertain about the things that He's doing. Usually, it is without pomp, it is without circumstance, which is why we are left asking, are you still there? Are you still doing anything? Do you see what's happening? Do you see what's going on? Well, this story in Samuel helps us to see that this is the God that we trust. So here you have a story dominated by very scandalous, dark behavior. Right? And it really mirrors Israel as a whole at this point. Israel, by this point, so think of Samuel coming towards the end of the Judges, the book of Judges. It is moral corruption all over. It is difficult times. You just read the book of Judges. There's no king, but what we have are these local territorial rulers. They were judges. They're not judges like people who sit in a chair with a gavel and hear cases and then guilty or innocent. That's not a judge. Here is somebody who is acting sort of like a local king, a local defender. The purpose of the judge is to sort of stand up for God and His word in a very small, localized place, like the king will do over the whole nation soon, right? Well, we'll hear all about that as Saul comes and then David. A judge is local, territorial, and intervenes and does things he's supposed to. Think of Samson, right? Samson's not king over all Israel, but Samson defends and fights and does things on a very local level. Eli is a judge, and he's been a judge for a long time. By the time he dies, it says that he judged Israel for 40 years. But Eli is also a priest. So you have in Eli a mixture of things in this story. He is father, he is priest, and he is judge. And the darkness of what life is like under his watch is explained in his own family, Hophni and Phinehas, where we are told in verse 12 that they are worthless men. You could translate that, not sure why they chose worthless. I think it has to do with the contrast between glory and weight and honor, which is what the Lord will describe later, and the sort of the emptiness, the lightness of Hophni and Phinehas. But if you read the Hebrew, it's Belial. They are like sons of wickedness. They are scoundrels. These are the worst kinds of people. Notice it says, they did not know the Lord. When you hear that, you cannot, when you hear that, think like we might say when somebody doesn't know the Lord, that they live in the jungles, they've never heard the gospel, they have no idea who God is, they worship a snake or a tree or the sun or the moon. It's not that they didn't know who God was. They knew Him. They knew His name. They knew His word. They served in His temple. Right? They knew Him. They knew the sacrifices. They knew what they were supposed to be doing. At the same time, they do not know Him. They don't trust Him. They don't love Him. They do not worship Him. They do not serve Him. What could be worse than having priests who do not love and trust the Lord? What could be worse than having somebody lead you in worship and offer sacrifices and they don't know God? They do not know Him. They don't fear Him. They don't serve Him. And they don't love Him. And what happens is we get a description of how bad things are. Notice it says, well, in the ESV it says, now this was the custom in those days. Don't think of custom here as the word tradition. Custom can mean traditions. Like we have customs for different seasons of the year, and we kind of do the same kinds of things, and I'm sure you have customs and traditions in your own household with birthdays and Mother's Day and all that kind of stuff. That's not what a custom here means. This is simply His way of saying, this is how it went down in Israel. This is what they used to do. This is an illustration of how wretched and deplorable and scandalous Hophni and Phinehas were. That when the Israelites would come, when they would journey from their separate places and they would come and they would worship and they would feast in God's presence and around the tabernacle, this is what would happen. That the priests and their servants would go out into the camps of Israel, take their pronged forks and start stealing from the people. Not let the people sacrifice. Not let the people offer, right? God had already told Israel, look, when you come to worship, you need to care for the priests. And so with each sacrifice, except for one, it was offered both to the Lord and to the priests. And they got a portion of it, everything from grains and spices and oils and meats and all sorts of, like, they would be provided for. So it's not as if they're doing this out of necessity. The Israelite worshiper would be like, well, yeah, of course you can have it, but let us do what we're supposed to do first. No. They would come into the camp, they would come into the place where they were preparing the sacrifices and just start taking for themselves. And the first story is about the cooked meat and the three-pronged. So it's not just stabbing and trying to grab something. It is a scooping, and whatever they could fit onto that prong became theirs. The Lord's provisions for them were not enough. They took matters into their own hands. They would steal from them. I just want you to think how offensive that is. How violating that would be. Someone comes into your camp who is supposed to lead you into worship and love and service and steal from you. But it gets worse. There is a second category of sacrifices that were to be offered, which were uniquely set apart for the Lord. Think about the prime cuts. Think about the marbled meats. The fatty and the juicy parts with the, you know, think of the ribeye and the prime rib, right? The cuts that are so good. They were supposed to roast those, and the smell goes up before God, and the Bible describes it like a sweet smelling aroma. There's nothing disgusting about this at all. This is like a delicious feast being cooked and offered up, and then they would get to eat it. The priest would eat some, the people would eat some, and it would be their fellowship meal in light of God's forgiveness and grace. The priests wouldn't even let it get to that point. You need to give us this meat raw. And they would say, well, Can't we cook it first and offer it to the Lord? I mean, you get a portion. Can you not wait? Can we not do what we're supposed to do? No. And if you don't give it to us, there's the indication here that there was violence and actual physical stealing. They just took matters into their hands. So you have violation, you have abuse, you've got dishonor. They are stealing and offending worship at its most basic level. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking, how is it that we can sort of capture what's going on here? This is my take on this. Imagine, so in, you know, roughly 20 minutes or so, we're going to take an offering. Right? It's a fairly solemn thing. We're quiet. Imagine I did this. I got down from the pulpit and I demanded that all of you pull your wallets out and pull your purses out. I didn't wait until you put in the offering. I just came over and I said, give me what you got. And if you didn't give it to me, I started smacking you around. And I had a bunch of other guys helping me do that. You would feel violated at the very basic level. That is exactly what is happening here. The very ones that are supposed to be leading them into worship, the very ones that are supposed to be guarding and protecting them as worshipers, protecting God's name and His holiness, are doing just the opposite. And then finally, you have, not only are they gorging themselves, but they are gratifying their most base, sensual, filthy sexual pleasures as well. In verse 22, there's rape, there's all sorts of other things going on with the people that are supposed to be helping them, attending them. The tabernacle was their grocery store where they got cooked food. I'm sorry, their restaurant where they got cooked food, their grocery store where they got raw food, and their brothel where they got the ladies. You want to talk about religious scandals? They aren't new. Though I can remember my first one when I was a child, this kind of behavior, this kind of complete disregard for God and for the people is not new. Well, what about Eli? Eli the father, Eli the judge, Eli the priest. Right? Well, there's a glimmer of hope, isn't there? He comes and he confronts his sons. There is the indication that he's waited a long time to do this. He's old, right? He's not on the ball. He hears, in fact, what's going on. So there's the sense in which he doesn't even discern what's happening. He has to keep hearing reports about it. Can you imagine one person? There's no way my sons did that. Second person, third person, fourth person, fifth person. Right? At what point is Eli finally moved? How long does it actually take him to intervene in any sense at all? But you have at least this record of a confrontation. He says, look, I hear what's going on. I hear what you have been doing. I have heard from the people what is happening. And he gives them this really strong no, right? You have this reproof that he gives to them. But there's a problem, isn't there? And I suspect you may have sensed it as we read it. The problem is, it is likely that they're just sitting around the dinner table enjoying what the priests have stolen. Sons, you shouldn't be doing this. Knock it off. Now, could you pass me the prime rib? That's what you have here. So while he is offended by the reports, he's not offended enough to not partake in it. He has got fat. He has got old. He has got senile. He is, in a sense, sort of fattened by the spoils of his own children. Not only that, but he seems primarily concerned with their reputation rather than the fact that he should be intervening for the people themselves, not the reputation of his sons. He doesn't seem to care about the abuse or the devastation that his kids are wreaking throughout Israel, but rather the reputation that they have. He certainly acts not in accord as a judge who should intervene in the strongest way possible to defend and to protect those who need to be defended and protected. And the reason why is because he has allowed his affections for his kids to override the honor of God. You see, Eli is compromising. Eli is not an unbeliever. Eli is not like his sons who do not know the Lord. But what Eli is a failure, right, as a judge and as a priest. He has weighed the situation, and his affections and his love for his children is outweighing his responsibility before God. He is fat and he is dull, and he no longer sees things correctly. Now, there is one part of the story where he is actually thinking fairly clearly. Verse 25, he asks a question. If someone sins against a man, God can mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, you're on your own. He, at least at one level, he's realizing that their sin is not just a reputation thing, that they are dishonoring God himself. That there is an offense, not against the women, though that's there, or against the families, though that's there, that he realizes, like, sons, you are dishonoring God. You are sinning against him. They are guilty of both, stealing and abusing and hurting their fellow Israelites, but they are guilty of dishonoring the Lord and despising him and treating him with contempt. And they won't listen. They see their father as impotent to do anything. He hasn't done anything thus far. There they are, fat and happy. Why would they change? What could possibly be the motivation for any sort of change? Is God actually listening? Does he actually care? Is he actually intervening? Well, Eli the judge is supposed to be the vehicle of God's voice in their life. It's not very powerful. Sorry, Dad. They persist in their sin. They don't repent. They do not seek restitution. They do not confess it, but they persist in their wickedness. And so into the situation, God has to bring someone else, right? Did you notice that there's a third party now involved in this? It was Hophni and Phinehas, and then Eli confronting them, and now God sends a prophet. That's what the man of God, when you hear the man of God in the Bible, it's not simply somebody who is really pious and godly. Usually, that phrase means a prophet. A prophet from God, a prophet who has the will and the word of God in his mouth, sent by the Lord. And so the man of God comes. He's not just a man who's like, hey, look, I see things are going wrong here. He is a man sent by God to open up to Eli God's response to their situation. He is now the vehicle of God's word to them. This is a prophet. He speaks to Eli. He speaks to his evil sons. He speaks to the entire house of Eli in the future. The Lord is cutting you off. And this will be the sign that both your sons will die in the same day. God cannot allow this sort of thing to happen in his house. And though on one level it looks like he's kind of distant and absent and not protecting the people and all that kind of stuff, and yet we see God active behind the scenes. Hannah, when she lifted up her voice in praise for Samuel, made these words, that the proud and the arrogant would be brought low, and those who are abused and tyrannized would be honored. That they would be cared for. That's exactly what you have happening in the rest of this chapter. Hophni and Phinehas are brought low. They are brought down. The Lord cannot continue to bless those who treat Him in this way, who treat His people this way, who do not know Him, who do not trust Him, who do not honor Him, who do not obey Him, but treat Him like He's a trifle, treat Him like He is light and insignificant and without any consequence, that He doesn't see, that He doesn't care, and that if He did see and care, He's just as weak as our father is, Eli. He says, can I honor people like that? What kind of a holy God would I be if I honored that? What kind of a faithful Lord would I be? And so He promises that they would die. In fact, there will be one left. And the only reason that that one is left is so that he can weep his eyes out for the devastation that they have wreaked upon Israel. And in generations to come, when this is a distant memory, Eli's house will be begging for food. Begging for just a portion of the priest's provisions. Please, I'll do anything. You see, this is God's action at work, where He brings low those who have exalted themselves, and He raises up those who are humble. And He promises that there is a priest who comes, right? That God would raise up a faithful priest. Now, there are two things I want you to notice about the story, which help us to grasp that there's more than meets the eye going on here. Number one is that very difficult verse in verse 25. But Hophni and Phinehas would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. I hope that makes you stop and go, okay. So on the one hand, Eli confronts them and their sin, and they don't repent, and therefore they die. On the other hand, you have verse 25, where God is mysteriously working that situation out. Doesn't that verse tell us, without getting into all the mystery of how both things can be true at the same time, that they are unrepentant and yet that is actually God's will? Without sort of dissecting all of that, doesn't it tell us that God is mysteriously at work in the affairs, even in the scandals of His church? When it looks like He's not working, there He is. When it looks like sin has so overrun His church, do we not see Him changing, working, and acting to accomplish His purposes? And there's a second feature to the story. The second feature is almost swallowed up by the scope of the story. Right? When you read the story, what you hear and what you think is the main point is, well, it's definitely Hophni and Phinehas, right? And Eli's house. It's not. In fact, the point of the story is to introduce us to Samuel. Did you notice how different Samuel is in this whole story? It begins with Samuel, and then it goes to Hophni and Phinehas, and then it speaks about Samuel again, and then it goes to Hophni and Phinehas, and then it goes back to Samuel. And in each time, he's just interspersed just enough in there to say, God is at work. God is doing something. You can't see it. You don't understand it. But here He is. Samuel is dwarfed by the story that is taking place and almost drowned out, and yet there he is in his priestly ephod as a child, serving the Lord, faithful, humble, growing in his love, growing in his service, growing in his faithfulness before God. There could not be a more striking opposition between Hophni and Phinehas and Samuel. He is already, as a child, everything that they are not. And yet, when you see it, when you see Samuel through the eyes of faith, you see this young boy who is sweeping the tabernacle and fetching this and fetching that, and growing and learning, you see that in the child, this is where God is at work. No pomp, no circumstance, and yet here is the Lord quietly acting behind the scenes, raising up his servant. These are the ways of God. You have, right in front of us, we have sort of the two ways in which God acts, right? The one way is he comes strongly and in a word of judgment through the prophet to Eli and to Hophni and Phinehas. Right here we see God's wrath and his justice. We see God who repays those who dishonor him, who repays them with his own judgment, because he is not to be trifled with. He is not to be discarded. He is not to be treated lightly. Eli, you and your sons will die. And yet, we also see the Lord's goodness and grace, where he says, I will raise up a faithful priest. I will raise up a faithful servant who will love me, who will serve me, who will obey me and will lead my people into faithful worship and love. Samuel is already being prepared, behind the scenes, already being chosen by God to serve in this way. Remember, in chapter 1, he is dedicated to God. He is handed over to the Lord. He is everything that Hophni and Phinehas are not. Samuel is growing in grace. Samuel is growing in favor. Samuel is in the presence of the Lord, honoring the Lord. Soon we will hear that he is attentive to the word of the Lord. Even when Eli can't hear, it is Samuel who hears. It is Samuel who responds. It is Samuel who jumps up. It is Samuel who is available. It is Samuel who honors God, who knows God, knows his ways. Of course, it's difficult to read Samuel in chapter 2, isn't it, without thinking about Jesus. Right? In fact, the same exact language, and he grew in favor with men and with God, and he's maturing, and it's almost a quote. It doesn't have to be a quote, but it's almost the exact same language in Luke chapter 2. Where you have a very similar situation in Luke, where you've got the power brokers, the movers and the shakers, and we'll hear about that tonight. You've got the king of all of the earth issuing his decree that everybody should be counted, and you've got this tiny little family. Just three people among an untold multitude. There is sin and there is death, and yet here is this family. There is scandal in Israel, and yet here is this little family. Behind the scenes, God is raising up a faithful servant of Israel, quietly doing his work in one tiny city, in one small family, in one child. A child who is faithful. A child who grows and matures. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So we see something of Jesus in Samuel himself. We see a servant set apart, quietly, without pomp, without circumstance, a child faithful to God. But we also see Jesus here in the prophet and in the prophecy given that God would raise up a priest who would answer to the scandalous behavior of Hophni and Phinehas. Look, there have been good priests in Israel. There will be good priests in Israel after this point. The Lord has been faithful. But in Jesus, we see something of a consummation, something of like a fulfillment of God's purposes and plans for his own priesthood. Think about Hophni and Phinehas. Doesn't this describe who they are? They take, they steal, they disregard, they violate, they abuse, they offend. They destroy. Isn't that fair? That's who they are as priests. This is who Jesus is as a priest. He gives. He gives his life. He offers himself, not the fatty portions of some cow or lamb or ram. He offers himself up to God, a sweet-smelling sacrifice. He doesn't take from people. He doesn't rob from people. He lays down his life. He offers himself to God. He gives us his love. He gives love to us and for us. He gives us everything. And instead of destroying and offending and abusing, Jesus comes to defend, comes to the aid of those who need him. Exactly the opposite of these two scoundrels. And instead of violating people, instead of fulfilling his base desires, Jesus comes to speak peace and blessing and life. Hebrews 7:26 says, "We have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, and separate from sinners, exalted above the heavens." He is nothing like Hophni and Phinehas. And Jesus is the one who answers the question that Eli asks his own sons. If we sin against each other, God can mediate. But who could possibly save us if we sin against God? Only Jesus, who is God and man, who is our righteousness and our sacrifice. Beloved, the mysterious, hidden, quiet ways of God is what he does with us. Like, don't expect the thunder and the lightning and the oceans to be parted. That's not the way God normally acts. Those are the extraordinary ways. No, God is the God of the cross. The cross is the proof that the Lord does not work in the glittering gold. He doesn't work in the flashing silver. He doesn't work in the pomp and the circumstance. He works behind the scenes in the everyday ways, quietly doing and fulfilling his will and purpose. So that when it doesn't look like he's acting, he is. When we expect him to be a certain way, that's not how he is. Even when there is scandal and you are hurt by others, beloved, will you let the Lord be the Lord? Don't we constantly want him to be more or different than what he says he is? Will you let him be who he is, in charge and acting in his ways, worthy of respect and honor and obedience, who does not answer to us, who does not have to do things the way that we want him to do things? And if you will let him be him, will you be you? Where you will honor him, and trust him, and love him, and serve him? knowing his character, knowing him. Isn't that the main problem of Hophni and Phinehas? They did not know God. Will you know him? And then will you trust him and love him and serve him? Beloved, he has given his life for you. Know him. Trust him. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, it is a terrifying thing to be reminded that we can come to church and we can hear your word, we can know your name, we can be even involved in worship and yet not know you. And yet our hearts be distant, cold, hard, and completely entrenched in ourselves. Father, we would know you through Jesus. We would know your name. We would know your character. We would know your ways. We would know you as the God of the cross, the one who acts secretly, quietly, even through your own son dying as a criminal on a cross. Father, help us to know you, to trust you, and to honor you. Help us to let you be you and us be us. Father, this is how you made us to be. Help us, our God. And may your name continue to be regarded as holy. May we honor you, respect you, and fear you as we should, trusting and loving you. And may you continue to mold and to shape us, to be faithful to all that you have spoken. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, let's respond then. Let's stand and sing praise to Jesus, our King, our Priest, our Savior, hymn 295. Crown him with many crowns. 295.